The name of the sermon today is Resurgent, Resurgent. Today is the Holy Day of Trumpets. For years in my trumpet sermons, I have been focusing on the trumpet and the symbolism of the trumpet. Today we're going to begin giving equal time to the other symbolism of this day, Resurgence. The title of your sermon today is Resurgent. Let us define that term. It means rising again, as to new life or vigor. From the Latin resurgi, rise again, be restored. The word is found in the dictionary close, if not next, to the word resurrection. The other symbolism for the Holy Day of Trumpets is the resurrection. One of the synonyms for resurrection is reappearance. Let us read some excerpts from our doctrine on the Holy Days. We'll speak specifically to the Day of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were an instrument often used to sound the alarm for war. They were also the instrument of the watchman to arouse the sleeping populace if danger threatened. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchmen, who have the responsibility of arousing the people from their spiritual slumber, Ezekiel 33. At this point, God has ceased to let mankind go his own way. The time has come to save not just a few in his church, but all the peoples, to save man from himself. Otherwise, man would succeed in destroying himself. The Day of Trumpets also symbolizes the resurrection of all who died in Christ and the change of all who will be living in Christ. The stunning event, the achievement of eternal life for millions through birth into the family of God, will occur simultaneously with the return of Jesus Christ at the last trump. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. End quote from the doctrine. So as you can easily see, the key verse is from the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Today we are going to immerse ourselves in the 58 verses of this chapter as I encourage all of us to prepare for the resurrection. Prepare for the resurrection. We will begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and see where it takes us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." For the word gospel, the word here means the glad announcement, or the good news about the coming of the Messiah, his life, and sufferings, and death, and especially his resurrection. The main subject to which Paul refers in this chapter is the resurrection, but he includes in the word gospel. Here the doctrine that he died for sins and was buried, as well as the doctrine of his resurrection. That from Barnes notes. Verse 2, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain." For if we keep in memory, the margin as in the Greek, if you hold fast, the idea that they were saved by this, or would be if they faithfully retained or held the doctrine as he delivered it, if they observe it and still believed it, notwithstanding all the efforts of their enemies and all the arts of false teaching to wrestle it from them. There is delicately suggested here. So there was already people back in Paul's day that were going around saying the resurrection is impossible, or it's already passed. Whether they did it, in fact, still adhered to this doctrine, or whether they had not abandoned it in part for the opposite. So we see the importance once again of staying in the salvation process, being continually immersed in the word of God and having faith. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." For the phrase, "how that Christ died for our sins," this passage is full proof that Christ did not die merely as a martyr, but that his death was to make atonement for sin. that he died as an atoning sacrifice or as a vicarious offering, is here declared by Paul to be among the first things that he taught and the grand fundamental truth on which the church at Corinth had been founded and by which it had been established and by which they would be saved. It follows that there can be no true church and no well-founded hope of salvation where the doctrine is not held that Christ died for sin and was resurrected. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Or the phrase, rose again, the Greek is half risen. The state thus begun and its consequences still continue. That is, he was resurrected. The consequences of that is we are heading towards a resurrection. Verse 5, and that he was sent of Cephas, then of the 12. And some ask the question, well, wait a minute, why is he referring to the 12 when there's only 11? For the phrase, then of the 12, the apostles still called the 12, though Judas was not with them. It was common to call the apostles the 12. Jesus appeared to the apostles at one time in the absence of Thomas, John 20:19 and John 20:24, and also to them when Thomas was present, John 20, verses 24 through 29. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. The commentary for above 500 brethren, what a remarkable testimony is this to the truth of our Lord's resurrection. 500 people saw him at one time, that from the Adam Clark. Verses 7 and 8, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The commentary for he was seen of me also, referring to Paul saw him, meaning on his way to Damascus, see Acts 9. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I always found this interesting, because sometimes somebody would be following the tenets or the doctrine of Paul, and then they would get accused, well, you're not Paul. And I said, well, that's interesting, because Paul didn't think he was anybody special. So anybody offers you an argument, well, you're not David, you're not Moses, and this type of thing, that is balderdash. That is a false argument, because these people were nothing but servants of God. The only thing that makes them even remarkable is that you have a record of a servant position that they were in. They were carrying out a mission for God. This does not make them special. None of us is special. God is not a respecter of persons, so there is no such thing. There's no such legal argument to say, well, you're not David, to try to put you down. Heard that argument all my life in the history of the church. The commentary for verse 9, for am not meet to be called an apostle, am not fit to be regarded as a follower of the Lord Jesus and is appointed to defend his cause and to bear his name among the Gentiles. Paul had a deep sense of his unworthiness, and the memory of his former life tended ever to keep him humble. Such should be and such will be the effect of the remembrance of the life of sin on those who become converted to the gospel. Which is what is that saying there is, we all remember our sins. We all remember that we're nobody and that we are blessed among men to even be called to the salvation process as first fruits. It says, and especially if they are entrusted with the high office of the ministry and occupy a station of importance in the church of God. And any true minister will tell you he is nobody, and you shouldn't ever put a minister or anybody that's in any position in the church on any kind of a pedestal. They should be, and my experience is that they are, of the same attitude that Paul was, that they're nobody. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, so he's giving all the glory to God, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So he's not even taking credit for the labor that he put in that servant position. The commentary, but not I, but the grace of God which was in me, he attributes all, everything about himself to the grace of God, which means the working of God, Christ working in and through you, and nothing to himself. It was the grace of God that made him an apostle of Christ and a preacher of the gospel. With an attitude like that, how could anybody ever come forth with an argument saying, well, you're not Paul, as if Paul was somebody great? Paul was the first one in more than one place in the Holy Scriptures to say that he was nobody. Verses 11 and 12, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? As I stated, there was already some that were saying that. The commentary for some Gentile reasoners, Acts 17 and Acts 26, who would not believe it because they did not see how it could be. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 36, which we will get to. Verses 13 and 14, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? If he hasn't risen from the dead, we're wasting our time on this planet. Commentary, for your faith is also vain, 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek for vain here is empty, unreal, in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. On the other hand, it is without use, frustrated. The principal argument of the first preachers in support of Christianity was that God had raised Christ from the dead, and gives several scriptures in Acts and Romans 1, 4. Verses 15 and 16. Yea, and if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? For the phrase, for if the dead rise not, this is a repetition of what was said in 1 Corinthians 15, 13. It is repeated here evidently because of its importance. It was a great momentous truth which would bear repetition. That if there was no resurrection, as some held, then it would follow that the Lord Jesus was not raised up either. Very clear. If he was raised up, then we will be. If he wasn't, then we're wasting our time. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. The commentary for the phrase, your faith is vain, you still are in your sins. You are, by the very fact, supposing the case to be, as the skeptics maintained, frustrated. In other words, if we're going to believe the naysayers, then we would be frustrated of all which your faith appropriates. You are still under the everlasting condemnation of your sin, from which Christ's resurrection is our justification. See, he died and was resurrected so we could be freed from our sin. If that didn't happen, then you're still in your sin, and we know where that leads. It says, from which Christ's resurrection is our justification, Romans 4:25, saved by his life, Romans 5:10. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The phrase here is which are fallen asleep in Christ, all of the first fruits currently in the grave. So he's making a point here. He says, hey, if he isn't resurrected, then all those first fruits in the grave, they're never going to see the light of day. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if the only thing that's making us operate today is that we have this hope in Christ, then we are miserable, because it's saying there that if all you have is hope in Christ, but you don't have any hope in the resurrection, then you're miserable. You have nowhere to go. The commentary, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if our hope in Christ shall not be followed by the resurrection of the dead and future glory, and if all our hopes shall be disappointed. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For the phrase, but now is Christ risen, On the contrary, Christ is raised from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection has been demonstrated, and our resurrection necessarily follows, as sure as the first fruits are the proof that there is a harvest. And that's what the first fruits on the tree tell you. When you see the first fruits, so if you're a farmer and you have an orchard and you see the first fruits on the vine, it would follow. Your conclusion is, okay, it's going to happen. We're gonna have a full harvest because we've seen the first fruits. That's the proof that more fruit is on the way. You've probably seen that in your own life if you've dealt with anything in farming or a garden. Verses 21 and 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's again speaking back to the frustration. If all we have is Adam, it says by man came death. Nothing there about by man came new life or resurgence. Verse 22, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The commentary for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The meaning is all the race in Adam came subject to death. So in Christ, all the race shall be raised from the dead to appear at the bar of eternal judgment. The passage does not affirm the final salvation of all, but the final resurrection of all. There is a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, referring to the third resurrection there, People's New Testament. And of course, this appearing at the eternal judgment, it's actually when you and I are resurrected, that's the culmination of our judgment. The fact that you're turning into a spirit being means you stayed in the salvation process. That is your judgment. You remained faithful to God. It says, for first fruits on the day of trumpets, the resurrection is to eternal life. Judgment for first fruits is now. The general or second resurrection comes later, and they enter into the salvation process, their time of judgment. This is confirmed in the next verse, verse 23. And I'm going to give you verses 23 through 25. But every man in his own order, so speaking of this resurrection of the dead, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And that's the first fruits. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Of course, this will be carried out through the millennium and the second resurrection period. So clearly, these three verses cover the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the millennium, and the second resurrection, and finally, the third resurrection. Then what? Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Indeed, death is destroyed first by the resurrection and then by the final disposition of Godhead. Verses 27 through 29. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Emphasis on the word for is mine. So there's baptized for the dead. To understand this three verse passage, let us go to an excerpt from our letter answering department for this passage, because some people use this as a praying for the dead, baptized. I'm going to get baptized so Joe over there in the grave can be in the first resurrection. That is a false doctrine, but they get it from this. They don't understand what's being said. This is not talking about live people getting baptized for dead people who were never baptized lives. It's absurd when you consider the salvation process. How can you get baptized for somebody that's already dead and that never went through the process? You would be saying that this person's going to be resurrected and he never went through the salvation process. It is saying something totally different. So those verses 27 through 29 are saying something totally different. Quoting from the letter that we have in our letter answering department, Paul is not talking about being baptized in the place of the dead or on behalf of the dead or for the dead. The Greek word translated for is huber. That's why I emphasized it in the verse there. This verse can mean different things depending on the context of the verse. In Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Greek word translated of is huber, the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:29. Philippians 2:13 correctly translates, God worketh in you both to will and to do for the realization of his good pleasure. For this, the translation given in the analytical Greek lexicon, what is God's good pleasure? It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, declared Jesus in Luke 12. God works in us in the hope of having us, giving us his kingdom. Thus, the word huber in 1 Corinthians 15:29, which we read, according to the context, should be translated for the hope of. Notice the verse again, else what shall they do which are baptized for the hope of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the hope of the dead? So what it's saying there is people are called to the salvation process. They go through the process. They get to a point where God then gives them their day of appointed to die. They die. Now they're in the grave waiting for the resurrection. If this is something else, then we're missing the whole point and nobody's going to be resurrected. It says, what is the hope of the dead? It is the resurrection. So what he is really saying there, he says, look, if we're going to go with this idea that the naysayers have, that there is no resurrection, then why, what is the hope of all of our brothers and sisters that have already died in the faith? What is the hope of the dead? They have no hope because they died with no hope because there's no resurrection. So it says it's absurd is what he's saying. This now being clear, we understand the purpose of the day of the trumpet sermon, prepare for the resurrection. Verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? See, he's continuing the argument here. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection? Says this confirmed what we just read in verse 29. Verse 30 is saying, is there any reason why we should voluntarily submit to so many sufferings and every hour be in danger of losing our life if the dead rise not? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So Paul is saying, look, I go through it. I'm going through the sufferings of life. Why? Because I have hope in the resurrection. Earlier transcripts have this as our rejoicing. But both work when you understand the meaning of I protest. One of the meanings for protest in a dictionary is to declare solemnly or earnestly, affirm or assert. The Greek 35:13 says at attestation or to attest, another word for affirm. So he's saying, I affirm. In verse 31, he says, I affirm by our rejoicing, by your rejoicing. I affirm by your rejoicing. The World English Bible reads, I affirm by the boasting of you of the resurrection. I affirm that. So you're boasting of the resurrection. This is great. I affirm that. That I have found in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die daily in corporal, not spiritual sense, meaning going through all of the trials and tribulations of the physical life, as we show in the explanation of verse 30 above. Therefore, Paul is saying that he and we all go through the sufferings of physical life because we have a resurrection perspective and hope. Another way of saying we rejoice in our kingdom perspective, or having that 10,000 year into the kingdom perspective. This is us preparing for the resurrection. So if you have that 10,000 year perspective, you're already into the kingdom looking back. This is your attitude. You're going through this physical life, to be sure. And many of us have an appointment with death if we're not going to be standing alive when Christ returns. But we are, if we have this a perspective of already being in the kingdom, that puts us in the proper attitude. That helps us through the trials and tribulations of life. And what Paul is saying and what I am saying is this is us preparing for the resurrection, which is the purpose of this sermon and the purpose of the Day of Trumpets. Our hearts and minds are already at the Day of Trumpets and the resurrection. That's the point. So when I say prepare for the Day of Resurrection, prepare for the Day of Trumpets, because that's when you're going to be resurrected. We have verity, or we see the resurrection already. And I have verity linked to the sermon on verity, seeing the unseen God. So if you're already, you know, looking ahead to the Day of Trumpets, that's you preparing for the resurrection. And that is verity. If you can see that, if you can hope that, if you can hold that as doctrine of this church, then you are preparing for the resurrection already. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which he's showing you what your attitude should be if there's no resurrection. Well, it doesn't matter what we do, you know, let us eat and drink, you know, let us enter in, even into riotous living, because we're all just going to die. It means nothing. There's no resurrection. And there's people, there's a lot of people on this earth say, hey, when you die, that's it. You're just in the grave forever. So verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought, okay, we read that one. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. What's that saying? Stay away from all false teachers. And in this context, especially those teaching against the resurrection, if one follows these false teachers and doctrines, we'll see their righteousness fail. Notice the next verse, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. For the phrase, awake to righteousness, do not be ignorant regarding the resurrections. Barnes Notes gives this as arouse from stupidity on this subject. I say, stay immersed. I say, me, Chris Cumming, I say, stay immersed in the Word of God. Be constant and invoke fervency, diligence, and zeal regarding the resurrection. This too is preparing for the resurrection. For the phrase, and sin not, do not err. Do not depart from the truth and from holiness. We just had a whole sermon on being holy. Do not embrace a doctrine which is not only erroneous, but the tendency of which is to lead into sin. Because if there's no resurrection, I might as well just do all the sinning I can, because there's no place to go. It is implied here that if they suffered themselves to embrace a doctrine which was a denial of the resurrection, the effect would be that they would fall into sin. That would be the normal human nature conclusion. If there's no resurrection, then what am I doing? And I suspect some have left the faith because they embraced that thought. It says, and that they would fall into sin, or that a denial of the doctrine led to a life of self-indulgence and transgression. It's going to be a slippery slope. They're just going to go down and down and down. For the phrase, for some have not the knowledge of God, some among you, you are surrounded by strangers to God. You have those among you who would lead you into error and sin. This is, of course, this is what Paul talks about in most of his letters. This is why he is a expert on false doctrine. It says, and for the phrase, I speak this to your shame, to the shame of the church, because you have had abundant opportunities to know the truth, and because it is a subject of deep disgrace that there are any in your bosom who deny the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and who are strangers to the grace of God. I venture to predict that in your lifetime, especially as we get close to the end time, that there'll be some in and around you or in and around the body of Christ that will deny the resurrection. And they'll use that as an excuse to give up their faith. It says, notice what false teachers say or reason in the next verse. But some, this is verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? This is, this seems strange. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, this sounds like this coming from somebody who either had it or never had it. And it's coming to this reason. Well, how are the dead raised up? I can't even fathom how that's done. It says, then speaking to the false teachers, Paul says in verse 36, thou fool, thou which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Paul is using the Romans 1:20 principle, that is, look to nature to see how things work. So it says Paul is using Romans 1:20 principle and how God uses physical nature to show us spiritual things. He is stating that we sow seeds, but they die. Isn't that interesting? You sow seeds in your garden, the seeds actually die in bringing up what you see in the harvest. The seed performs a total reorganization that results in the fruits of the harvest. Take the analogy further in two instances. One, your physical, mental, and emotional body, your heart and mind, is the sown seed into the salvation process, which eventually reorganizes into a spiritual body, the harvest, with a spiritual heart, mind, and character. And two, that's following with corruption must put on incorruption. The corruption being the seed, if you will, and then it is changed by the power of God through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into something new. Just like we see in nature when the seed dies. The seed is likened to you going into the ground, into the salvation process, and then it is changed. Something happens in that seed. And two, the Holy Spirit put into us is likened unto a seed or measure of the power of God that eventually expands us from corruption into incorruption or a new spirit body. A couple of verses on that, Romans 8:11, but the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That he that raised up Christ from the dead also shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you. So you can look at this different ways, that spirit of God, that's the seed, and that seed is going to expand just like a seed in the ground does. It expands and becomes the plant which produces the fruit. The spirit in you, as we see here in Romans 8:11, is going, that seed is helping you through the salvation process. Then that very spirit is going to expand, pushing out all physical and resulting in a spiritual body. So you are actually carrying around the device, if you will, that will change you from physical to spiritual. That's why you must stay in the process. Anybody leaves the process, they lose the device by which they can have eternal life. And you only get to have this device once. Speaking of the Holy Spirit here, 1 Corinthians 15:42-46. So we're already looking ahead into this very chapter. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, like seeds being sown, in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. This really shows you the analogy here. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised up in power. Whether you're looking at a farmer casting the seed or whether you're talking about the resurrection of the dead, it's the same thing. So Romans 1:20 is really working here. It does for me. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, but is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Back into this chapter, verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, further explaining the metaphor of seeds becoming a harvest. Verses 38 through 40, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. For the phrase, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory, the excellence, the beauty, and perfection, even the present frail human body possesses an indescribable degree of contrivance, art, economy, order, beauty, and excellence. But the celestial body, that in which Christ now appears, and according to which ours shall be raised, Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, which by description, you know, by comparison would be the vile body. However, if you just want to, what he's saying here in the commentary, the meaning here of these verses is that if you're just going to take the physical body, this is a miracle of God. Man doesn't even really, with all its medical training and all of that, they still don't understand how the body works. They don't understand spontaneous healing, even healing that doesn't come directly from God, but just how the body was designed to heal itself. Medical doesn't understand that. They don't understand how somebody had cancer, and then they come back in for a checkup, and there's no cancer, and these type of things, and all the glorious things that the body does in and of itself. But then we have Philippians 3:21 that says, oh, now let's have a comparison between that rather remarkable body and compare it to the body you're going to have. What do they say? Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself, will exceed the excellence of this beyond all comparison. See, we can't take the phrase the vile body unless it's in comparison to a spiritual body, because that would be saying that something God made is no good. What was he thinking? Everything that he made, he says, was good. So he designed things gloriously up to that point. And then when he started talking to man spiritually, he says, hey, this gets even better, because I'm taking you to a place that is so far and above what you have now, that by comparison, this is a vile body. This is nothing compared to that. And by the way, never get the idea that going from the physical to the spiritual is one step up. It's trillions and trillions and countless trillions of steps up. That's if you want to look at a real comparison there, it's not one step up. It's trillions and trillions and trillions of unfathomable and unbelievable, meaning your mind, your finite mind can't even wrap yourself around difference, the glory that you will go to in that kind of a change. Verses 41 through 45, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. Paul is trying to put across what I just said to you. It's trillions of steps higher. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam made a quickening spirit. So these five verses, 41 through 45, demonstrating the difference in glory between the physical and the spirit. Now verses 46 through 49. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as in the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The commentary for verse 46, that was not the first which is spiritual. The natural or animal body described in verse 44 was the first. It was the body which with Adam was created. The spiritual body is the last, and it is that which the soul is to be clothed in resurrection. Verse 47, Adam is the man of the earth. The second man is Christ. Verse 48, Adam's descendants are physical. All those in the resurrection are spiritual bodies. And verse 49, first fruits and all mankind bear the image of earthly physical beings. Via the salvation process, we will bear the image of the heavenly, namely Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And you can see from which commentaries I got those. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's really cementing this whole idea here. He's trying to show this huge difference between the physical and the spiritual. So he finally comes to verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, what else can I say here? That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. For verse 50, let us go to our doctrine on the kingdom of God. And if you read that doctrine, which I have linked there, the kingdom of God, you find out the definition of the kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom, it's the family of God. So it's not a kingdom like a place that you're going to. That's clearly you're going to be doing that. But the real meaning of kingdom of God is family of God. And so this is from our doctrine on the kingdom of God. The message of good news or gospel which Jesus brought into the world has as its focal point the announcement of the coming kingdom of God, the description of how it shall be established on earth, and the explanation of how mankind might enter it as sons of God. That'd make you family of God. Christ, through his death and resurrection, became the firstborn member of this prophetic spiritual kingdom. Christians who follow in the footsteps of his life will likewise follow into the reality of his resurrection. So if you're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and following in this reality of his resurrection, that's another way that you're preparing for the resurrection. They shall be raised from dead to rule with him in his kingdom. Through this process, God shall increase or build what? His divine family and spiritual kingdom, from the present two members to multiple billions, and perhaps ultimately even more. In one sense, those begotten of God's Spirit are part of the kingdom of God already, since they actually have the essence of the kingdom. That's saying, look, you have God's Holy Spirit in you, assuming you keep it, which is to say, assuming you stay in the salvation process, it's a done deal. You're already there. That's why you can have a 10,000 year into the kingdom of God perspective, because it's a done deal. We're not talking about predestination. We're talking about a fact of God. If you have God's Holy Spirit, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. There's just no two ways about it. It says, kingdom of God already, since they actually have the essence of that kingdom, God's Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And what did we see in that previous verse? That Holy Spirit will expand. It's the device by which you're going to be resurrected, be changed. Furthermore, Christians today, like Jesus, during his physical human life, are representatives of that kingdom, since they, like Jesus, shall be kings and priests. Paul wrote that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So see, even Paul is saying it. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13, indicating that Christians are already considered part of the kingdom. So if God is already considering you part of the kingdom, therefore, it's right for you to have a kingdom perspective. This helps you get through the physical part. Obviously, no human being can really be part of God's kingdom, since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:50, end quote. Verse 51. So even though it says that, well, he's saying, you know, the commentary is saying right there at the end, or our doctrine is saying right there at the end, that, well, obviously we can't be in the kingdom, but mentally, our spiritual mind, our heart, our soul, what motivates us, what is our hope of the resurrection, is that God is already considering us part of the kingdom. And we know that we have the device in us. that will change us at that moment. So it's a done deal. And by that fact that we have the device in us, we have the power of God in us that's not only helping us through the physical life, through the salvation process and all those spiritual elements, by that process, we're already in the kingdom. So we're already mentally, emotionally, and spiritually in the kingdom. We're looking from a kingdom perspective, even though it's a given that we're not quite there yet. But we know that if we stay with this, so, and why would God give us that perspective? Because he wants us in the kingdom of God. He wants us to have that viewpoint. It says, without vision, the people perish. And in this sense, if we don't have a kingdom perspective, we're gonna be easily taken in by false doctrine and said, well, there's no resurrection, and then you will perish, wouldn't you? So without vision, so this is all about vision, is having a vision of the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. How can you even think to do that? How would you go about that? If somebody says, oh, well, I understand the Bible says you should be seeking first the kingdom of God. How do you do that? Well, my answer would be, I first do it mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. I'm projecting myself. I see myself in the kingdom because that's what I'm heading towards. I contemplate the kingdom of God. I contemplate the words of Jesus Christ. I contemplate this chapter. I'm preparing for the resurrection because I know I'm going to be there. Verses 51 through 54, behold, I show you a mystery. See, this is a mystery, especially to those that are, not of the faith yet, or those that have fallen. It becomes a big mystery. That's why they're walking around saying, hey, this can't be done. You can't show me how this can be done. And he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Is there a mystery about this now? Not to you and me. It's probably very much a mystery to the world. By the way, if the Bible is the handbook for those in the salvation process, you know, us first fruits now, eventually everybody, who's being shown the mystery? The world? No, they can't understand this. It says, behold, first fruits, right now, behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. Has he not said enough in this chapter already that he has to keep repeating himself? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's exhausting the language to try to get this across. It's so important. It's the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the one that was resurrected. So when we talk about Jesus Christ being the foundation of this church, how can you say that and not bring up the resurrection? That's what this church is based on. Because without that resurrection, there's nothing. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Why do we have that verse 54 like that? That is a projection. He's putting you into the kingdom of God. We've already seen he wants you to have a kingdom perspective. So Paul was inspired by God to write in such a way that you have a kingdom perspective, a 10,000 years into the kingdom looking back perspective. And that's why we have verse 54. That goes right along with that concept. So he's already taking you past the point that you've been changed. He says, so when this corruptible shall have put on corruption, that's like past tense. It said, hey, when this is happened, when this is a done deal, you know, it'll be brought to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death has no power to the resurrection. Says God is showing mankind something they have never been told before, the resurrection from the dead. God shows us just how the resurrection takes place. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All this leads to the exciting conclusion, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 54. This is talking about meditation. You meditate on this mystery that is no longer a mystery, that nobody in this present lifetime has revealed this mystery. It's already been revealed by Paul, God through Paul, in the Word of God. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So that's another point of meditation. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of the first death. When I die, you realize one second later, I'm in the kingdom of God. One second later in my mind, as far as my mind goes, I don't care if I lay in the grave for 10 trillion years. 1 second later, I'm saying, what was death? Death to everybody who has ever died is 1 second long. It's nothing. You're going to come out of that and say, wait, how long was I dead? You're saying I was dead for 2,000 years? What? 2,000 years? No. I just died a minute ago. It was a second ago. I mean, eyes closed, eyes open. And who better to anybody that's resurrected saying, oh, man, oh, death, where's thy sting? I don't get it. It was nothing. Because I'm resurrected. Who gets to say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Somebody who's been resurrected. Verse 56, the sting of the death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Which is to say, the word of God is, it's the law that first takes you in. You know, it's a primary part of the salvation process, the law. The law is leading us away from sin and to glory. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The commentary here, which giveth us the victory, us who are Christians, all Christians, first fruits, as clearly indicated in verse 52, the victory over sin, death, and the grave. God alone is the author of this victory. He formed the plan. He executed it in the gift of his son, and he gives it to us personally when we come to die. And for the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, thus destroying the power of death, by his resurrection and triumph over the grave, and by his grace imparted to us to enable us to sustain the pains of death and giving to us the hope of a glorious resurrection. We're looking way beyond the fact that, oh, I'm resurrected, death, where is thy sting? We're saying that it has no sting now. Kill me now, it has no power. See, I'm already have a viewpoint that I'm in the kingdom of God. So you're talking to me about death? Death doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not afraid of death. Because I know that death only lasts for 1 second. I'm already thinking resurrection. And so if you are beyond the scope of death, if you have no fear of death, if you understand death, you understand how death works, you see that it has no sting, not for a first fruit, because there's a resurrection. It has no power. Whether you're talking, and we're talking about the first death has no power at all. The grave has no power. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And of course, that last part there, for as much you know that your labor is not in vain. Why? Because of everything else you read in the first 57 scriptures of this chapter. I say here, read the verse carefully, read this verse 58. Carefully and often. It begins with the word therefore, meaning that we are to take all that we read here, verses 1 through 57, and do something specific. What? As our doctrine on the kingdom of God states, you already have the essence of the kingdom and therefore the resurrection already in you in the form of God's Holy Spirit. Operate and move forward with a kingdom perspective. Do so, and you are preparing for the resurrection.